twice, but it's always a blessing to see them. And it's a blessing to hear the music tonight. I have a friend who is trying to establish a worldwide hip-hop television program, but he calls it positive hip-hop. He was originally going to do Christian hip-hop, but he felt he could reach more people by doing positive hip-hop with Christian people. And he would, by the internet and other ways, be able to reach the people that listen to it. And so much of hip-hop is gangster hip-hop and very destructive. That's, he was originally a hip-hop announcer in New York City and Washington, D.C., and I think one of the cities around here, maybe it was Pittsburgh, I forgot. But anyway, that's his dream. Let's look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will do surgery on our souls. May we not twist and turn as you do it, but allow you to do your surgical work so that we may be more Christ-centered and glorify your name in time on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of James only mentions Jesus Christ twice. And my task is to show the Christocentricity of the book of James. Yet it only occurs in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 1, and that's it. But there's a lot more to that story than is first apparent. The word Lord, Jesus is Lord, occurs 11 times. Sometimes it's used of the Father, sometimes it's used of the Son. But it's very interesting that James uses Kyrios, or Lord, interchangeably between the Father and the Son. It doesn't make any difference. Both of them are Lord. But there's something more in the book of James about Jesus Christ, and it's pervasive. James refers to one of Jesus' biggest sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, 15 times. He also refers to Jesus speaking 19 times. So Jesus is pervasive in James. Now, what I would like to do is look at three phases of what James is trying to say. Number one, a vital faith as over against a dormant faith and an operative faith, a non-dynamic faith produces maturity. And I'll describe or define what maturity is. The second chapter, a vital faith mitigates immaturity. And then finally, if we get to it, I hope we do, a vital faith in the imminent coming of Christ changes the dynamics of our maturity. So all three of these concepts in James deal with the concept of authority, maturity. Now, the argument of James, if you take the whole argument of the book, it's simply, you can put in two words, faith works. The emphasis is on faith that produces the works, not on the works. In fact, James uses the word faith 15 times. So that is a leitmotif. That is a dominant thought here in the book of James. It's faith in the Lord. Now, let's look at verse 1. James, a doulos, that is an abject slave of God, And then the translation I'm using translates the next word, and. But I think there's plenty of evidence that this is not the word and, even though the word charis normally is translated and. In certain situations, when there's a parallel of two people, it means even. So he is saying, James, a bondservant of God, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here is the half-brother of Jesus Christ saying that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Now, that's something, because James was not a believer until Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus personally appeared to him. Here I am, your half-brother. Must have been a shock. After all of his skepticism and his doubt, all of those years, and it took the resurrection of Christ to shock his soul into reality. And here, what he did, and remember, Jesus appointed him the first bishop of Jerusalem. He was the major leader of the major city of Christianity at that time. And James just quotes his brother over and over and over again all through this passage. James belonged to the royal family. You remember Jesus' lineage from Abraham to Joseph? James, or really his name is Jacob. Jacob was part of that too. Jesus was born from Abraham to Joseph. Jacob was born. James was born from Abraham to Joseph. He belonged to the royal family of the Messiah. He expected the Messiah. Now, you would think he would pull kind of a one-upmanship here. You know, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. He didn't say that. He said, James, a bondservant of God, even Jesus. Now, I think if it were to have been me, I would say, hey, do you know I'm Jesus' brother? We grew up together. I mean, I had so many conversations with him. Too bad you didn't, but I did. That was me, you know. But that wasn't James. He starts flat-footed, square, right off the bat. God, even Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Now, in order for you to, I think, understand what I'm going to try to say, I'm going to give you a little bit of theology here, if you would forgive me. Pastor says this crowd has no problem with it at all. So I'm counting on his word. There is a doctrine, and it's called the doctrine of concursus. Now, all concursus means is concurs. It's a division of the sovereignty of God. In other words, everything that has ever come into your life, even your sin, God had to concur with it, not agree with it. He may have hated it, but he respected your volition, your will. He allows certain things and other things he doesn't do. He knows every hair that falls from your head. He knows every last thing that ever happened to you. We do not live in a dualistic universe where God is an equal and Satan is an equal. As if Satan has, equal power with Jesus. He doesn't have it. He's a finite being. He's a mighty finite being, but he's a finite being. That's why he's not going to win in the end. That's why what we're going to talk about in concursus all through the book of James, this ideal will occur. Obviously, it doesn't use the term, but the idea occurs. I'd like you to just look at one idea to give you a kind of a concrete picture. Let's turn to the book of Job just for a moment. And here we have the doctrine of concursus in very explicit terms. In the first three verses, Job is referred to by God as a godly man. So all the headache, the reversals, the problems, the pain that he went through was not because he was ungodly. God had a design behind Job. Now, we need to understand one thing. That the reason I'm giving you the illustration of Job is because James climaxes his argument with Job at the end of the book. So you'll understand more of what James 5 says about Job if you understand the idea of concursus and what God allowed to come into Job's life. And it wasn't because of sin. It was because God had a purpose. That purpose was to maturate Job, to mature him. When I played football, they made us do calisthenics. I hated all that stuff. You know, weightlifting, running, you name it. Why? Because they wanted to build resistance into my body. So that when I got onto the field, I didn't cave in the first quarter. Now that is the idea behind the book of Job. Job chapter 1 verse 4. And his sons, that is Job's sons, would go and fast in their houses. They were godly too. Each in his own appointed day and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. Notice how godly this man is. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt sacrifices according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. He wanted to keep short accounts with God. Thus Job did regularly. And yet, Job is living a godly life, and he's doing it regularly, but it's not adequate for his maturity. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, you notice who takes the initiative in this conversation? It isn't Satan that takes the initiative. God's going to take the initiative about the state of Job, not Satan. And Satan is out there tempting and trying and doing everything he can to undermine believers. And God said to him, have you considered My servant, first of all, he says, from where do you come? Where have you been, Satan? Well, I've been all over the earth. Boy, I've been trying to influence as many people as I possibly can. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You've been testing people? You've been trying people? Have you thought about this godly person? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, not sinless, an upright man who fears God and shuns evil. He's trying to live a godly life. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, he's got a motivation. Look at all of your wealth. Look at your wonderful family. Look at your situation. You've got a nice, peaceful, godly life. All of that's going. That's the reason why he's serving you. He's got a vested interest in serving you. God says, oh, is that right? Well, why don't we try to find out what kind of caliber of soul this man has? Now, have you not made, this is Satan speaking, have you not made a hedge? The Hebrew word can be also translated fence about him. See, Satan understood that he couldn't get at Job without God concurring with it. He didn't have the right. He didn't have the power. There is no duality in the universe. God is in absolute sovereignty. And he is also, there isn't a thing that happens to your head, whether it's a hair that falls from your head, that God doesn't make a determination about. You can't imagine all the determinations God is making in the universe. I mean, it's staggering, the kind of decision-making he has. He said, yeah, you're protecting him. Around his household, around all that he has on every side, you have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. In other words, I am going to delegate some power. I'm not going to delegate it absolutely, but I'm going to delegate according to my concursive system. All that he has is in your power only. Do not lay a hand on his person. In other words, his physical being. So, basically, God gave him a delimitation. You can do this, but you can't do that. I'll concur with this, but I won't concur with that. And then the narrative goes on, and we won't go through all of it. And so in chapter 2, Satan came to before the Lord, and Satan and God asked Satan, "For where are you coming from to? Where do you come from?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up back and forth in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Okay, now you put him to the fire. Hey, boy, think about him again. What do you think of him now? Oh, you thought he was going to cave, did you? I know everything there is to know about Job. I know his strengths. I know his weaknesses. I know his proclivities and his propensities and his vulnerabilities. I know them all. That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And he holds his integrity. Then that Satan said, "Well, he may not fold over material things. He may not fold over his family, but he'll fold over his health." So God says, "Okay, give it a shot. I'll concur with that." Okay, you got the idea. What concursus is? Concursus is a dimension of God's sovereignty. That doesn't mean you do not have a will. Your will is there. But your will is only limited within a certain domain of God's perfect will, of His greater will. So now let's go back to the book of James. James is writing to Jews who began to be dispersed throughout the Roman Empire about 600 years, or in the 6th century BC. Many of these Jews had become Christians. Now he is writing to them about the duress and the pain and the reversal and the setback they were going through. To the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, the 12 tribes of Israel, greetings. My brethren, now here we had this word yesterday, count. That's logizomai. That means to calculate. Calculate it all joy. See, this is an imperative mood. The imperative mood means it's a command. Joy for the believer is a command. You have a choice whether you want joy or not. And it's an accounting term, so it means to put to the positive side of the ledger. Thank you. Appreciate that. It means to put it in your category. Make sure you deliberately and specifically do this. Now, joy, I think we talked about this the last time we were here. Joy is not happiness. Hap means circumstance. At the root of happiness means circumstance. If I get a new car, I'm happy. If I park it near in amongst the church people and they bang the door, I'm unhappy. It's totally dependent on what happens. Even though Beatitudes do not mean happiness, Makarios means a well-ordered soul. A soul that has things in perspective. A soul that understands something of the sovereignty of God and of the concursus of God. Every one of those has something to do with how God is working in his life. So the word charos, all the way through the New Testament, does not mean happy. And makarios does not mean happy. They mean, this is a person who has come to a place in their life where they understand that God's in control and not me. I don't have to be a perfectionist. I don't have to make my entire family line up specifically like I want them to be. I don't have to have my job exactly like I want it. I can trust the Lord in all of this. Calculate it all joy. When? Now the word when means whenever. It doesn't mean in the positive situation. And when you're fellowshipping with believers and you're rejoicing and you're studying the Word and all of that. No, it means whenever. Under any kind of circumstance. Under any kind of situation. When you fall into variegated trials. Now, James is not talking here about the number of trials that come into your life. He is talking about the diversity. You get hit here, and then you get hit there, and then now you're kind of down, and then you get hit again. You have financial problems, you have family problems, you have work problems, and then they all come caving in. And in that kind of situation, that's when you need to calculate. That's when you need to put things in perspective. And he's going to show us how to do that in just a minute. We've only said to this point that you need to calculate, you need to take the initiative, you need to take the bull by the horns and do something about it. He's going to show us what to do in a minute, but right now, you can't let life get you down. Knowing. Now, whenever the Bible uses that term, knowing, we can slide right over that term like it didn't even exist. It's like God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We can slide right over that term so many times it's not funny. Can you imagine James using that? I mean, it must have been massive to him. And it must have been massive to all of the Jews who were in the first century to hear that. And we need to know something. knowing that testing, the testing of your faith, and remember, faith is used 15 times in this passage, or in the book of James. Now, everything he's going to say in the book of James has to do with testing your faith. That was what was happening to Job. God was in the business of maturing his soul and of testing his faith. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. It's not random. It's not careless. It's for point. It's for purpose. It's for a reason. And the reason God tests your faith is that you might have bulldog tenacity of soul. A soul that doesn't cave in. See, Satan thought, oh, well, I'll really let him have it and watch him fold. But Job didn't fold. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Patience is hupomeno. Hupo, remain under, and meno is to remain or to abide under. Stay there. Keep there. Don't run. Don't fold. Don't be intimidated. Stay there. But let patience, this capacity of soul for tenacity in a bad situation, but let patience have its teleos. Teleos means that which reaches an end. Often the word teleos is translated maturity or mature. Now, what is maturity? Remember we said we want to talk about a vital faith produces maturity. A vital faith eliminates immaturity. And we have a dynamic maturity by understanding something of the imminent return of Christ. Now, what is maturity? Now, this definition is really important when it comes to trying to understand the book of James. Here it is. Maturity is a maximum application of principle of the Word of God to your experience. See, that's why Job had to go into a reversal. God was expecting Job to orient to his plan for his life. Now, if there's no resistance, there's no maturity. If there is no trial, there is no maturity. If there is no bulldog stick-to-itiveness, there is no maturity. So, trial is crucial for a believer, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, it's not forever, if need be, and the Greek says, and it is necessary, first class condition, since it is necessary, we are in heaviness through variegated trials, that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found toward an end unto the praise, glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word perfect work, the maturing work, remember, faith works. The whole idea of faith in the book of James is not a static faith. Orthodoxy is over against orthopraxy. Practicing your faith. Practicing the principles of the word. It is not enough to have an abstract knowledge of truth. We need to understand fully the abstraction so we can understand the principle. If we understand the principle, we can apply the principle. But if we don't understand the principle, we can't apply it. That's why teaching is so vital. Have its maturing work that you may be mature. See, what is maturity? It's a maximum application of the principles of Scripture to experience. Let's say you're a young man and you have a lust problem and you're vulnerable. And you say, well, I'm just going to will not doing it. Well, if that works. You know how long that works? That works as long as you're not consciously willing it. The moment you stop willing it, then it's right there back again. So you need to operate on the principle of displacement. You got that thought? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119:9-11. In other words, you can't play with the word of God. You got to take heed to it.
Amen.
And if you take heed to the principles of the word, the more principles you understand, you can apply. And as the momentum goes on, year after year, the more you are applying these principles, there is maturation in the faith. So verse 4 then says, let patience have her mature work, that you may be mature and complete. The word complete means sound. There are a lot of Christians that aren't sound. They're flibbity-gibbets. They operate on their emotions. They're capricious. Whatever wind may come, they go with that. And another wind, they go with that. There is no hoopo, minnow. They're not sound. And then the last thing it does in verse 4, lacks nothing. There's a point you can reach in your Christian life where people don't have to hold your hand. They don't have to disciple you. They don't have to work on you because you have reached a point of understanding the Word of God. Any situation you face, you can find a principle to apply that situation. Bang, you've got it. Now, I'm not going to look at the rest of the chapter, except verse 21, because when you understand what is called, what we call the argument of a book, you've got to understand what he is building all the way through. So, in verse 21, he says, therefore, lay aside, now here's the principle of displacement, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is the idea that, but by the grace of God, go on. This could happen to me. Well, you see someone fall or someone go sideways in the Christian life. The attitude is, oh man, I need the word. I need to apply the word. I need it to work in my life. I need to have a vital faith, a dynamic faith, a real faith. The implanted word. That is the word that has finally reached your moxie. It hits your mind. You understand it. Which is able to save your souls. The save here is not eternal salvation. The word sozo means deliver in this case. which is able to deliver your temporal life. It'll save your Christian life if you get into the Word. Verse 22, but be you doers of the Word. See, you got the word doer here, it means apply it. Let it engage your life. Don't be static about it. It's the vital faith, not the static faith. Now, I wish I could develop that further, but let's go down to chapter 2, verse 1. A vital faith mitigates immaturity. Now, what is immaturity? Immaturity is a person who knows just a little bit of the Bible and has applied just a little bit of the Bible. And these people are vulnerable to sin, whatever stripe it may be. In this chapter, he is dealing with the sin of partiality. I am disposed to like this kind of person, and I'll just kind of put these other people off to the side. And I don't prefer them. Or, this person's got money. That person needs difference. He's proved himself. Oh, he does? The second usage of Jesus' name is in the next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the faith here is the body of truth. And it's the body of truth about Christocentricity. You see, the Greek word for faith, there's pistuo and there's pistis. Pistis is the noun. Faith and pistuo is to believe or to have faith. And the word, the verb, always requires an object. There is no value in faith itself. It's in the object. So now, he's going to deal with the issue of partiality. Oh, I have to give deference to faith. And place, and race, and even some people, grace. Oh, this is a beautiful person. And you know what? It's kind of nice to know them, but here's a kind of a homely person. And so I'll give deference to this beautiful person. And place. Place in life. Education. Position at work, kind of house, kind of car. In this chapter, he is arguing about the wealthy person who has rings and walks into church and everybody curtsies, oh, it's good to see you today. And grace. There are some people that eliminate believers because of their view of the Christian way of life. Any kind of partiality violates something. Well, what does it violate? Verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of the object of the transitive verb, or in this case it's a noun, not a transitive verb, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory! The word Lord is not in the text. The doxa. We sing doxologies. I wrote my master's thesis and my doctoral dissertation on generally the same subject, which is, oh, you'll love this, God's Weltanschauung for creation. All that means is God's ultimate purpose for creation. Why did God create? He wanted to manifest something. The main Hebrew word in the Old Testament is kabod. The main word for glory in the New Testament is doxa. And both of them mean manifest. Jesus manifested God. in His humanity. It's our job to manifest Christ in a Christocentric way. The glory. And then He uses with partiality. What does partiality do to Jesus' glory? It violates it. We talked about inclusive love. This is another dimension of it. Inclusive love means you love everybody. You don't exclude anybody. And you don't treat God's image, every last creation in under God's domain, with any sense of preferring this and preferring that. Now, he gives the argument of partiality. And then later on, in verse 14, he talks about what to do about how do you mitigate immaturity. And this is how you mitigate immaturity. Verse 14. What does it profit? The word means advantage. What advantage is there, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have application? He says he understands the principle, but he doesn't understand, he isn't engaged with his faith. It's a static faith. It's an orthodox faith, but it's not a dynamic faith. It's not a faith that's taking these principles and saying, God, I want to live by them. It'll change my life. It'll radically deal with some of the things that are in my life. It'll change me. See, the faith has to do, you know what faith is? It's the trigger in a gun. If the gun doesn't have any bullets, and I pull it, trigger, it's not going to do a whole lot of good because it doesn't have any bullets. I don't have any principles of God's Word. I don't have a construct of God's principles which have made me mature and I can deal with any kind of variegated trial or any kind of variegated situation and I can have perseverance. But you load the gun and I pull the trigger and then it's going to have an effect. And the kind of faith he's talking about all the way through the book of James is not salvation faith. He's talking about saving the Christian life. That's the only way to save the Christian life, is to believe in God's principles and apply them to experience. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Can a dead, orthodox, static faith save his Christian life? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. Now see, what he is doing here, he's contrasting it with that rich man earlier in the chapter. Here we have a rich man, everybody's deferring and cursing, oh, what can we do for you? And then here's a person that can't even put a meal on the table. Does your faith engage with that at all? And one of you says to them, depart in peace. Oh, you know, I love you, brother, but I'm sorry, I can't help. Be warmed and filled. Oh, this is palaver. I wish you well, but I'm not going to do a lick for you. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What advantage is that? Thus also faith by itself, not applied, not executed, not dealt with. There's no advantage in that kind of faith. There's no reality in that kind of faith. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now the word works, as it's used in the book of James, means faith that has action. In this case, it's a concrete action about someone who is in financial need. But in another sense, it may be that I need to deal with my anger. How do I deal with my anger? By displacement. My anger thought with a thought from God. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be a kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God also forgave you. That's displacement. Now you understand that you are a forgiven person. And there's no basis for not forgiving. And I need to understand every time someone hits me up sideways and I have a tendency to get ticked off. And this person needs forgiveness. I need to do it. Ephesians 4, 30 and 31. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, the whole idea of the book of James is the demonstration of faith. If there is no engagement, if it's just you attend church, you say, oh, that was a good sermon. You walk out. You don't think of the Word of God again all week, or maybe you might have a little two-shoe little deal where you read it, maybe for a couple minutes. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a way of life. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Oh, you've got an orthodox belief, do you? You do well. Oh, that's really good. And it is good. But by the way, demons are orthodox too. So demons who simply have an abstract knowledge of what God is saying, I mean, they know He's God. The devil trembles at God. The fallen angels tremble at God. They understand who He is. But they don't engage or believe in what He is, who and what He is. Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man? The word foolish here means vacuous. Empty. Christians who gather truth and don't live truth, and boy, you've got to gather it before you can live it, but people who gather it and don't live it are vacuous. That faith without some kind of a product is dead. Now he's going to give three illustrations, one of Abraham, one of a prostitute by the name of Rahab, and an illustration from the body. Now he says in verse 20, was not Abraham our father justified by works? I thought you were justified by faith, not with works. Romans 4, 5 says you've got to stop your works in order to believe that Jesus fully and adequately dealt with your sin. You got to stop working to become a Christian. Well, how in the world can you be justified by works? There are two basic meanings of the word dikaiō, to justify. One is to declare righteous. The other one is to vindicate. And in the Bible, this term isn't used of God all of the time. Of God's justifying or declaring righteous. In this passage, the whole argument of the book of James has to do with letting people see a demonstrative proof of the vital faith that you have in Jesus Christ. And the word here, who is the justifier here? It's people. Well, when was Abraham justified by people? When he offered Isaac, it says. When was that? That was 2 decades after Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and was calculated unto him for righteousness. In other words, the same faith that he was saved by, he lives by. It was a dynamic faith where he truly engaged who God is. And in the Christian life, we need to truly engage by pulling the trigger of our faith. And people will vindicate your faith. People will see your faith. This isn't God justifying by works. It is people who were watching the lives of these people to be justified by works. Pastor, what time did I begin? We kind of started late, so... Oh, yeah. 1, 2 in the morning? No, I'm just... okay. Do you not see, verse 22... that faith was working together. Now, faith working together is extremely emphatic in the Greek text. And what this means is you cannot have a faith that's disassociated from your life. Even though you understand the principles of God's Word, it's too real. It's too powerful. Because the Word of God is living and operative, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. It's operative. It works. It emphatically works together with faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made mature. Now, if you have an element of partiality in your soul, if you have racism in your soul, it violates the manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. It violates the whole idea of the Word of God, changing that in our soul. Verse 20. But do you want to know, O empty, vacuous man, that faith without works, without applying it, is static. It's orthodox, but it's not real. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled? Now, Abraham, 20 years after his initial faith in justification by faith alone, that verse is quoted in a number of passages in the New Testament, Genesis 15:6. It was the same faith he became a Christian by, he lives his Christian life by. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how's that? By faith. So walk you in Him. Colossians 2:6. This idea of you become a Christian and you disengage has no basis. Was not Abraham our father justified by works and offered Isaac his son? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by your works faith was made mature? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. That's the quote from Genesis 15:6. He fulfilled the principle of faith, and he was called the friend of God. See, when you live the Word of God, when you understand the principles and you apply them, you're a friend of God. You're in fellowship with Him. You're engaging with Him. Abraham just didn't believe and then went on his rest of his life and forget it. He was constantly living on that principle. You see then that a man is vindicated by works and not by faith only. Now he gives the illustration. He goes from a patriarch to a prostitute. Now he goes to the prostitute. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot, the whore, also vindicated by works? Now when was she vindicated? The people of Jericho heard about Israel's defeat of the Egyptians. 40 years later, she hid the spies. Joshua said, she became a believer at the point that the city of Jericho heard that message 40 years prior. And it wasn't until 40 years later that she hid the spies. So her faith of 40 years ago was vindicated in that action. When she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body, this is the third illustration. For as the body without the spirit is dead. Now, if we were to take your spirit out, I'd hate to see the remains. All we would have is dead remains. Now, a lot of preachers believe that's what they have for congregations. But people like this church, obviously that isn't true. Because you're engaged. You're engaged with truth. Now, if you have a body that doesn't have something that animates the body, that correlates with something that is lifeless without something within, so faith without works is dead also. Orthodoxy without orthopraxy is static Christian living. I won't go into a lot of detail. Let's go to chapter 5 where he uses the word Lord. Use the word Lord in chapter 1, verse 1. Use the word Lord with the glory in chapter 2, verse 1. Now he's talking about the coming of the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now what's so great about the coming? The word coming means presence. When Jesus Christ comes back, is it that I am going to be raptured? Does everyone here believe it? Maybe they don't believe. But at least everyone is, I'm going to be raptured. I'm going to be in glory. I'm this and that. No, the whole idea is we're going to meet the Lord. We're going to be in His presence. We need to be on the tiptoe of expectancy of meeting Him. This is Christocentricity. Do you anticipate Him? Do you anticipate seeing Him fellowshipping with him, being greater exposed to him than you are right now. That's what this passage is all about. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently. See, this idea of patience is also the idea of what God is trying to do with concursus. Boy, I'm going through this problem, that issue, and another situation, but I'm hanging in there until it receives the early rain. The early rain is the end of October, the beginning of November, and the latter rain is the end of March and the beginning of April. In other words, the harvest. You also be patient. Have that bulldog stick-to-itiveness. Establish. Be mature. There's something about anticipating the coming of Christ that gives you stability. Man, if I listen to the news every night and that's my only hope and that's all I can see, there is bleakness and darkness. That's horrible. But not Christians. We keep eternal values in view. We can count on what God said about His coming back and resolving issues, straightening out all this partiality and injustice and wrongs. Stabilize yourself by the Word of God. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is imminent at hand. Then he says, well, in case you're getting theory here, let me talk about something. Do not grumble one against another. Now, what is grumbling? Grumbling, the Greek word means a low, monotone voice. Did you see the... And you know that? This other person... You know, it's this underlining discontent. This idea that I'm unhappy and I need to be happy, and in order to be happy I need to straighten out everyone. Good luck, someone says. Absolutely, amen. I'll say amen to that. Lest you be... The word condemned is too strong a word. Corrected is the Greek word. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets. And then he goes on. Then he gets down to at the end of verse 11. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. You heard what God concurred about him. And God intentionally and volitionally let Job go through all of that, yet Job hung in there. That the Lord is very full-bowled in mercy. God has got plenty of mercy for all of us. We may not feel it when we're going through the pain, through the trouble, but God has mercy in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We can have confidence in your sovereignty. We don't have to turn our bitterness toward other people because we have eternal values in view. We can have tenacity of soul because we have applied principle to experience. And it has made us strong, made us mature. In Jesus' peerless name, amen.